Did everyone get a sermon outline as you came in if you wanted one? If you didn't get one, raise your hand. It's a little bit different of an outline today. The outline is done for you, so you can just take your notes there. There are some key questions, though, to make you listen so that you can answer those questions. So as those are going around, actually the idea for the message today came from Gina Lehman. She said, you know, Pastor, I was thinking about our identity as Christians. She said, that would make a good sermon. And I said, you're right, it would. And I said, when are you going to be off work so I could preach it? And I thought she was going to be off today, and I guess she had to work after all. But she gave me the idea for the message today. Would you turn to Daniel chapter 1, please? Daniel chapter 1. Talk to you today about spiritual identity theft. I'm going to read the whole chapter for you this morning. Daniel chapter 1. In the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, came Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, into Jerusalem and besieged it. And the Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand with part of the vessels of the house of God, which he carried into the land of Shinar to the house of his God, and he brought the vessels unto the treasure house of his God. And the king spake unto Ashpenaz, the master of the eunuchs, that he should bring certain of the children of Israel and of the king's seed and of the princes, children in whom was no blemish, but well-favored and skillful in all wisdom and cunning and knowledge and understanding science, and such as had ability in them to stand in the king's palace, and whom they might teach the learning and tongue of the Chaldeans. And the king appointed them a daily provision of the king's meat and of the wine which he drank, so nourishing them 3 years, that at the end thereof they might stand before the king. Now among these were the children of Judah, Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, unto whom the prince of the eunuchs gave names, for he gave unto Daniel the name of Belshazzar, and to Hananiah of Shadrach, and to Mishael of Meshach, and to Azariah of Abednego. But Daniel purposed in his heart that he would not defile himself with the portion of the king's meat, nor with the wine which he drank. Therefore he requested of the prince of the eunuchs that he might not defile himself. Now God had brought Daniel into favor and tender love with the prince of the eunuchs. And the prince of the eunuchs said unto Daniel, I fear my lord the king, who hath appointed your meat and your drink, for why should ye see your faces worse than the children which are of your sort? Then shall ye make me endanger my head to the king. Then said Daniel to Melzar, whom the prince of the eunuchs had set over Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, prove thy servants, I beseech thee, 10 days, and let them give us pulse, vegetables to eat, and water to drink. Then let our countenances be looked upon before thee, and the countenance of the children that eat of the portion of the king's meat, and as thou seest, deal with thy servants. So he consented to them this matter, and proved them 10 days. And at the end of 10 days, their countenance appeared fairer and fatter in flesh than all the children which did eat the portion of the king's meat. Thus Melzar took away the portion of their meat and the wine that they should drink, and gave them pulse. And as for these 4 children, God gave them knowledge and skill in all learning and wisdom, and Daniel had understanding in all visions and dreams. Now at the end of the days that the king had said he should bring them in, then the prince of the eunuchs brought them in before Nebuchadnezzar, and the king communed with them, and among them all was found none like Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. Therefore stood they before the king, and in all matters of wisdom and understanding that the king inquired of them, he found them 10 times better than all the magicians and astrologers that were in all his realm. And Daniel continued even into the first year of King Cyrus. And may the Lord add his blessing to his word this morning. There are a lot of stories like this one I'm going to read, share with you this morning. Story by Sarah Smith. You can find her story on identitytheft.com. She said, 10 years ago, I knew a couple who had their identity stolen. Just watching what a hassle their life became and the plethora of out-of-pocket expenses they had to incur was enough to convince me that I needed to invest in a paper shredder and take the time to use it. What I didn't realize then, though, was that the shredding wasn't enough to protect my identity. Unfortunately, identity theft has only progressed in the last 10 years And novice thieves aren't only concerned with gathering information left behind by an unguarded paper trail. Our electronic cashless society plays right into the hands of identity thieves and makes the personal information of millions of unsuspecting people readily accessible. That was my case. Last year I was traveling on business and quickly working my way through O'Hare Airport on a layover. My time in Chicago totaled less than 2 hours, but that was all it took for someone to steal my identity. Desperately needing fresher breath, an excuse not to talk to the poor soul sitting next to me on my next flight, I stopped into the airport gift shop to grab a pack of gum and a magazine. Without even thinking twice, I handed the clerk my debit card, and by the time I landed back in California, a few days later, fraudulent charges had been made. Thus began the process of researching and reporting the crime. Upon calling my bank, I learned that I needed to file a police report before the matter could be handled. The first question I was asked was, "Were you in Chicago when the crime was committed?" Apparently, they were trying to determine whether the crime fell under federal or state jurisdiction, but by the way they presented the question, I assumed they were accusing me of having made the fraudulent charges myself. They assured me that wasn't the case, but I still felt like a criminal. Now, I'm a family woman, a church-going family woman. I have values and lots of them. So imagine my embarrassment when I discovered that an identity theft had used my bank account to purchase, we'll just say, some inappropriate things on the internet. Every conversation with every law enforcement agency, bank, or credit bureau always included an awkward pause when I was asked, "And what was fraudulently purchased with your credit card?" That definitely isn't an experience I want to repeat again. Identity theft, or ID theft, is the process whereby a criminal steals your name, contact information, and other personal information to commit fraud or other crimes, normally resulting in their own financial gain. ID theft has become an increasing epidemic in the United States and everywhere, as the growth of the internet has provided new opportunities to, quote, cash in by stealing the identities of others. It was just about 2 years ago at this time, I was checking my bank account online, and I saw that I had made some purchases in Tampa, Florida, at Lowe's, and Pep Boys, also in Tampa, Florida. I thought, that's impossible because I'm not there. And so I called my bank and I said, "I have these charges that are appearing on my debit card statement and online, and I need to know what I can do about it." They said, "Well, we'll put you in contact with the fraud division and we'll get back in touch with you." And they did shortly thereafter, and they said, "Mr. Mannon, it's not your card that is the guilty card, it's your wife's." They had been using your wife's card to make these purchases, and the purchases were a couple thousand dollars, and I'd been overdrafted because of that, and Debbie had purchased two Christmas presents for me online. Two. And so that's the only time she used her card. So we knew that it had to have been one of those two places where the illegal activity took place, or somewhere in cyberspace between them. We had to go to the bank, sign some papers, file a police report. It wasn't that big of a deal for us, but it is a big deal for a lot of people when they have their identity stolen. How many of you have had your identity stolen in some way? Maybe it was just like that, or maybe even some other way. Just a few of you, not a whole lot. Let me scare you a little bit. Some eye-opening facts about identity theft, which is the fastest growing crime in the nation. Over 9 million victims a year for 2 years running have been victims of identity theft. Over 30 million victims in the past 5 years. Every 3.5 seconds, someone's identity is being stolen. On average, it has taken victims of ID theft 330 hours to set things straight. An average out-of-pocket expense is $851 to set things right. The average amount of lost wages because of the need to take off work to set things right is $1,820. Identity theft is growing, but identity theft is not new. Way back in the Bible, I could think of a couple different ways to go with the message. One of the ways I thought about was there is poor old Jacob's father wanting to give Jacob the blessing. Or Esau the blessing, sorry. Wanting to give Esau the blessing. And in comes Jacob with the hairy arms like Esau, the smell of Esau, with the food of Esau, and he stole Jacob's identity. And Isaac said, "Are you my son Esau?" And Jacob said, "Yes, I am." And with that, he stole his identity. He stole his blessing. There's also another kind of identity theft, far older than financial theft. It's spiritual identity theft. The world tries to neutralize the testimony of believers. It tries to neutralize the worldview of believers. It tries to get believers to conform to the world and lose our distinctiveness as the children of God. The Bible says in Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2, "Be not conformed to the world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God." And even before that, he said, "I beseech you, I beg you, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service." Paul speaks about being conformed and being transformed. We are not to be conformed to the world, but we are to be transformed by the renewing of our mind. Not conformed to this world. The word conformed speaks of being fashioned like something. The word is translated fashioning in 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 4, where we read, "As obedient children, not fashioning yourselves according to the former lusts in your ignorance." The Bible is telling us, don't let the world fashion you. J.B. Phillips translated that statement as, don't let the world squeeze you into its mold. And that's exactly what the world wants to do. It wants to take you and it wants to squeeze you. It wants to shape you. It wants to conform you into its mold. But we are to not let the world shape us and change us into what the world wants us to be. We live in a world where we are constantly being bombarded to embrace the things of the world and to be conformed to its image. The world wants to shape how we are, how we think, how we live, what we do. The Bible speaks rather of the course of this world in Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 2. The word course literally means age. The age is the culture in which we live. When we talk about the world, we're talking about the culture in which we live, a culture that exercises great influence on our lives. And so we're not to be conformed, but rather we are to be transformed. We get our word metamorphosis from this word. You might think of it as the Incredible Hulk type guy. Here's this guy who changed into this immense green creature of extraordinary strength. He went through a metamorphosis. The Bible is saying that for the Christian, they need to go through such a metamorphosis, such a change of life. There's to be a total change. Instead of being like the world in which we live a life that is holy and acceptable unto God, and a life that is completely given over to God. Now, if you haven't realized it yet, the world has you in its crosshairs and wants to be the mold that shapes your life. The world wants to shape your values. The world wants to determine your morals. The chief objective of the world is to turn us from God to a life that pleases ourselves and a life that pleases God. The world wants control of your life. Really, the world wants to steal your identity as a Christian. And that's what I want to talk about first this morning, is how the world steals our identity. How does the world go about stealing our identity? First thing is, if we notice the mandate of the king in verse 3. "The king spake unto Ashpenaz, the master of the eunuchs, that he should bring certain of the children of Israel and of the king's seed and of the princes." So Nebuchadnezzar gives an order to the chief of the court officials. And he says, "I want you to go to Babylon and I want you to bring back some of the Jewish boys there. They're called children in verse 4. The word speaks of a lad, an offspring, a young man. We refer to them as children, but in reality, they were probably teenagers. They were young men. It's among these teenage boys that we meet Daniel for the first time. We read in verse 6, "Now among these were the children of Judah, Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah." And as we look at the mandate of King Nebuchadnezzar, that we see that he was very selective in who he wanted to be taken captive. He didn't want just any of the Jewish boys. He wanted certain of them. Certain specifications he gave this official to look for. First, they were to be of royal specifications. As we read in verse 3, certain of the children of Israel and of the king's seed and of the princes. They were to be of royal and noble blood. Do you know that Satan wants that as well? He wants to steal Christians who are of royal and noble blood. We are children of the king. He is the King of kings and the Lord of lords. We are children of his. And the world has us in its crosshairs. The world wants us and our noble blood. Second thing was physical specifications. We read in verse 4 that these captives were to be those in whom was no blemish, but well favored. You know that Jesus is coming back for a church that is without blemish, without spot, without wrinkle. Those are the kind of people that Satan has in his crosshairs. Those are the kind of people that Satan wants to steal their identity. Satan always wants what God wants. God wants a church that is holy and without blame before him in love. Satan wants to corrupt that church and the individuals that make up that church. Third specification was educational. We also read in verse 4 that they were to be skillful in all wisdom and cunning in knowledge and understanding science. Satan has perverted wisdom today. It's no longer the wisdom of God, but there is the wisdom of the world. There's the wisdom of the devil. It's sensual. And he is after Christians to go after that kind of wisdom and to gain all kinds of knowledge and things that Christians don't have any business having knowledge in. We are to be wise concerning evil, but simple, naive, stupid, wise concerning good, but simple concerning things that are evil. And understanding science. That's where it begins today. The world is saying you got to believe in evolution. Satan has set out to attack the very first verse in the Bible. In the beginning, God created. He wants us to identify with the world's philosophies of how we got here, how we came into existence. Because if you just came here by chance, and if you just evolved, then you don't have to realize that there is a higher being, that there is a God who has a plan and a purpose for his creation. We also see that they had to have some vocational specifications. And today, there's a subtle way that Satan, I think, does this today. If you ask somebody what they do, who they are, you know what they will tell you? They tell you who they are based on their vocation. What they do to earn a living in life. Child of God, that's not really who you are. You are first and foremost a child of God. You are a servant of Christ. You're not just a doctor or a lawyer or whatever. Businessman, businesswoman. You are a servant of Jesus Christ. You are a missionary. You are a witness of the gospel. And the vocation is the thing that keeps you alive so that you can do your ministry. And Satan wants to steal that kind of identity from us. We read in verse 4 that they had to be such as had ability to stand in the king's palace. They had to have the ability to stand in to serve the king and Nebuchadnezzar in his court. They had to have leadership skills, administrative skills. I told you at the beginning that the world is seeking to control our lives. Listen to me. I think this is very important. It is always the best Christians that are in the crosshairs of the world and the devil. The closer we live to God and the more serious we take the things of God, the greater will be the desire of the devil to take us away from God and to make us his servants, his slaves. The motive of the king. He wanted such outstanding and qualified young men. He had a purpose for having these kind of Jewish teens brought back to Babylon. We see this purpose as we look at how he would, first of all, teach them. Notice in verse 4 that these Jewish teens would be taught the learning and the tongue of the Chaldeans. Of course, included in that teaching would be the teaching and training in the Babylonian religion with its many false gods. Nebuchadnezzar wanted to teach them so that he could turn them. The whole purpose of this education was to separate them from their Jewish culture, from their environment, from their training and teaching. He wanted to make Chaldeans out of them. He wanted to make Babylonians out of them. Their education was for the purpose of totally immersing them into a pagan society. It is not education with the goal of information. The goal was indoctrination. And Satan will do the same thing to us. He teaches us the things of the world so that he can indoctrinate us into the things of the world. His goal is indoctrination. His goal is to turn us from serving the living God to serving ourselves and the things that this world has to offer. The ultimate purpose is seen in the words that at the end thereof they might stand before the king. Nebuchadnezzar was training them to be his servants. They were being trained to make him the ultimate authority in their lives. This is the ultimate objective of the world. It is so that they can be the master. It is so that it can be the ruler of our life. The world wants to dominate our wills. It wants to direct our desires. And it wants to displace God in our lives. The world, the flesh, and the devil, the whole objective is to get us to turn ourselves away from God. And then the methods of the king. Remember what I said at the beginning about being conformed to the world? The objective of Nebuchadnezzar was just that. He wanted to make these Jewish teens Chaldeans. He wanted them to think like Chaldeans. He wanted them to worship like Chaldeans. The object of the world is no different. It wants to fashion us, shape us, mold us, so that we become like the world. I think of a mental patient in a state hospital who walked up to the new doctor and said, "We sure like you better than the last doctor." The new doctor smiled and said, "Why is that?" The patient said, "Because you seem just like one of us." That's what Satan wants to do. The world wants to do that. It will like us better. The world will like the Christian better if he's just like the world. Well, how did they achieve this objective or try to? First, he changed what they were, and he changed who they were. We read in verse 7, "Unto whom the prince of the eunuch gave names, for he gave unto Daniel the name of Belshazzar, and to Hananiah of Shadrach, and to Mishael of Meshach, and to Azariah of Abednego." See, Nebuchadnezzar went so far as to even change their names. Daniel, whose name means "God is my judge," was given the name Belshazzar, that means "the God who Baal favors." It's unfortunate that we today are more familiar with the Babylonian names of these men, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, than we are with their Jewish names. Hananiah means "beloved of the Lord." His name was changed to Shadrach, which means "illuminated by the sun god." Mishael means "God is without equal." His name was changed to Meshach, which means "God is like unto Venus." Lastly, there was Azariah. The name means "God is my helper." His name was changed to Abednego. That means "the servant of Nebo." See, he tried to change their identity away from the true God to a false god. The world also wants to change our identity. Instead of being known as Christians, the world wants us to be known by our worldly and immoral lives. Instead of having a name that is a testimony for the Lord, the world wants us to be as everyone else in the world. And so how to keep your spiritual identity from being stolen? What can we do? How can we keep our spiritual identity from being stolen? Whenever I think of this, I think of the children's song. Dare to be a Daniel. Dare to stand alone. Dare to have a purpose firm. Dare to make it known. One of the things that disturbs me about this present generation is how Christians and churches are letting the world shape what we do. Standards are being lowered or abandoned altogether with the motive of being accepted by the world around us. Black and white has been replaced with a shade of gray so that we become more attractive. We use phrases in our churches, seeker-friendly or seeker-sensitive, to justify or explain our purpose. But it is nothing more than the church becoming like the world in order to reach the world. Can I tell you today that has never been God's mandate, never been God's method to reach the world? How easy it would have been for Daniel and his three guys to go in there and say, we're just going to eat and we're going to drink what everybody else does and try to win them that way. It would not have worked. They show us what we can do to make it work. But like Daniel, we have to recognize that the ultimate purpose in our life is in pleasing God. It's only when a Christian or church pleases God that truly we can be effective in reaching those that are around us. You know, Daniel could have justified it all by saying, if I become like the Babylonians, I will be able to reach the Babylonians. But he chose a different path. And because he chose a different path, we have his example to follow. And the Jewish nation is still a people today. There are two words in verse 8 that determine the internal impact of Daniel's life. And those two words are, but Daniel. And if it had not been for those two words, we would never have heard of Daniel and his companions. There were more than just these four guys that were taken to Babylon. But the only ones we hear about are those four. Everybody else just kind of melted into the Babylonian culture. Everyone else just kind of mixed in there. But these four guys stand out. They are different. We know nothing about some. We know a lot about these guys. Why? Because they did not yield to the pressure of Nebuchadnezzar and Babylon. They did not become one of them. They would not let Nebuchadnezzar and Babylon steal their identity. They would not let their identity be taken from them. But Daniel and his three companions refused to yield. The stand they took made an eternal testimony of one whose highest aim is to please God. Okay, let's quickly look at the stand these four Hebrews took. The decision of the four. They made the decision that they would not defile themselves with the meat and wine of Nebuchadnezzar. They had purposed in their heart that they would not do such a thing. And we see this as we look closer, we see their conviction. To eat and drink of this would have been a desecration. As far as they were concerned, it was a violation of God's command. It would have been a compromise of their convictions. And they would not compromise their convictions. They wouldn't cave in under any circumstance. And their convictions were not for sale. Secondly, we look at their commitment. They held strong because of their commitment. What they did here revealed the depth of their commitment to God and His Word. Serving God to them was more than just a religious practice. It was the purpose of their lives. So they would not abandon their faith or the commitments that they had made. I think of a fellow who asked a friend, what kind of flower is that in your buttonhole? Why, that's a chrysanthemum, answered the friend. It looks like a rose to me. No, you're wrong. It's a chrysanthemum, insisted the friend. Spell it, the fellow said. K-R-I-S. No, it's K-H-R-Y. No, it must be C-R-I-S. You know what? I believe you're right. It's a rose. See, for many Christians, their commitment withers quickly when they're faced with hardships or strong demands. If there's something that we can't answer, we just don't quite know how to say it right, well, it's easy to give in. Not Daniel and his companions. Look at their diet and their proposal. In verse 10, the guy says to Daniel, you have to eat. And I've been given the job of making you ready to present to the king. And if I bring in you in there skinny as a rail and pale as a ghost, then the blame will be on me and off will come my head. So Daniel makes a proposal. Verse 11, he says to Melzar, whom the prince of the eunuchs had set over Daniel and his three friends, prove thy servants, I beseech thee, 10 days, and let them give us pulse to eat and water to drink. Then let our countenances be looked upon before thee, and the countenance of the children that eat of the portion of the king's meat, and as thou seest, deal with thy servants. So he consented to them in this matter and proved them 10 days. That's number two. They're proving. He proved them 10 days. Verse 15 says, and at the end of 10 days, their countenance appeared fairer and fatter in flesh than all the children which did eat of the portion of the king's meat. They held their ground. They stood firm for God and were blessed by God for doing so. God will always bless those who put him first. Notice the distinctiveness of the four. When I came to the final verses of chapter 1, I think of what 1 Samuel 2:30 says. God had said to Eli, through the man of God, them that honor will I honor. If you put God first in your life, and if you honor him, he will honor you. That's God's promise. Daniel and his companions are a wonderful example of that promise. They were an example of how they were favored by God. Verse 17, and as for these four children, God gave them knowledge and skill in all learning and wisdom. And Daniel had understanding in all visions and dreams. God made these guys to be the top of their class. They were the valedictorians. Plus, he gave Daniel the amazing ability to understand dreams and visions. And then look how they were found by Nebuchadnezzar. Verse 18, out at the end of the days that the king had said he should bring them in, then the prince of the eunuchs brought them in before Nebuchadnezzar, and the king communed with them, and among them all was found none like Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. Therefore stood they before the king, and in all matters of wisdom and understanding that the king inquired of them, he found them ten times better than all the magicians and astrologers that were in all his realm. Reichel was conducting, I think that's how you say his name, the final rehearsal for his great choir for the production of the Messiah. The chorus had sung to the point where the soprano solo takes up the refrain, and I know that my Redeemer liveth. The soloist's technique was perfect. She had faultless breathing, accurate note placing, and flawless enunciation. After the final note, all eyes were fixed on the conductor to catch his look of approval. Instead, he silenced the orchestra, walked up to the singer, and with sorrowful eyes said, my daughter, do you really know that your Redeemer liveth? Why, yes, she answered, flushing, I think I do. Then sing it, he cried. Tell it to me so that I will know, and all who hear you will know that you know the joy and power of him. He then motioned the orchestra to play again. This time she sang the truth as she knew it and experienced it in her own soul. And all who heard wept under the spell of it. The old master approached her with tear-dimmed eyes and said, you do know, for you have told me. Listen, if you know the Lord, then live it. If you know the Lord, then tell it. Live with the excitement of the Lord. Live in such a way that others will know that he is real in your life. Live in such a way that others will know that the Christianity thing that you have is not just a religion, but it's a personal relationship with Jesus Christ and the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Say no to the meat and wine of this world. Don't let the world steal your identity. Don't let the world shape you into its mold. Number three is your scriptural identity. According to the scripture, you are the salt of the earth, the light of the world, a child of God, a part of the true vine and a channel of Christ's life, Christ's close friend, a chosen and ordained fruit bearer, an enemy of the devil and a stranger in this world, one who will resemble Christ when he returns, one born of God whom the enemy cannot touch, one who has been justified, completely forgiven and made righteous, One who died with Christ and died to the power of sin's rule over. One who is free forever of condemnation. One who has been placed into Christ. One who has the Spirit of God in them and consequently knows the things freely given to them by God. One who has the mind of Christ. One who has been bought with a price, who is not their own and who belongs to God. One who has been established, anointed, and sealed by God in Christ, and who has been given the Holy Spirit as a pledge, guaranteeing an inheritance to come. One who knows Christ has living in them. One who is blessed with every spiritual blessing. One who is holy and without blame before God. One who is God's adopted son or daughter. One who is a recipient of God's lavish grace. One who has been made alive together with Christ. One who has been raised up and seated with Christ in heavenly places. One who has direct access to God through the Spirit. One who may approach God with boldness, freedom, and confidence. One who has been rescued from Satan's domain and rule and translated to the kingdom of Christ. One whose debt of sin has been canceled. One who is rooted in Christ and is now being built up in Him. One who has been made complete in Christ. One whose life is hidden with Christ in God. One who has been given a spirit of power, love, and of a sound mind. One who has been sanctified and set apart for God's doing. One whom Jesus is not ashamed to call His brother. One who has the right to come before the throne of God to receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. One who has been given great and precious promises by God. One who is a partaker of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. A peculiar person who is part of a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, and a holy nation who shows forth the praises of God. That is some of the things that the Bible says that you are. Why would we let the world steal our identity? What happens when we maintain our identity in Christ? Three things. When we overcome, when we keep our identity, we overthrow anything this world can come against us with. We can overcome anything this world throws at us. Two, God will be with us through the source of all of our struggles. You look at Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. They were told that they had to compromise, be molded into the image of Babylon, or they were going to be thrown into this fiery furnace. When they would not bow to the king's music, he said, "You and bow to the image that he has set up." He had the furnace turned up 7 times hotter, and he said, "Throw these 3 guys in there." And he threw them in there. But they came out of that furnace. They overcame the fiery furnace. So much so that their clothes didn't even smell like smoke. The second thing is that God would be with you in your struggles. The king looked in the furnace. He said, "Did we not throw 3 guys in there? How come I see 4? And the 4th is the Son of God. You keep your spiritual identity. Jesus will go through your struggles with you. And number 3, your influence on others will affect the way that they live. We don't influence the world by becoming like the world. We influence the world when we are different from the world. And we keep our spiritual identity. And what happens as they bring Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego out of the fiery furnace? The king says, "Ha, that guy that they serve, he is the real. He is the living. He is the true God. And I make a decree that everyone worship him." Don't lose your spiritual identity. Don't let the world steal it from you. If you want to be an influence for God in this world, you have to keep that identity. You cannot be conformed to this world, but you have to be transformed. Have your heads bowed and your eyes closed. I just want you to think this morning. I know the hour is getting late, but we eat here today, so I want you to think this morning. Is the devil trying to steal your identity? You know, the sooner you catch it, the better off you are. Because you won't have to spend so much time getting things right. Just be honest this morning with the Lord. I can see that the devil's been trying to steal my identity. I'm not going to let him do it. I'm not going to let him do it. Or maybe you're here today and the devil has stolen your identity. Today is the day to work toward getting it back. This moment in time, start getting it back right now. While your heads are bowed and your eyes are closed. Maybe it's not so much that Satan has stolen the identity as you've just forgotten your identity in Christ. You forgot you were some of those things that I mentioned this morning. And you need to remind yourself of that identity today. And you need to live out the Christian life the way God meant for you to live it. How many people here, by raised hand, you say, Pastor, Satan is trying to steal my identity, or Satan has stole my identity, or I'm afraid that I've lost sight of all that I am in Christ. Whatever the case, I want to get it back today. Could I see your hand that I could pray for you? Amen. 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 You can put them down. Amen. Lord, I thank you for those that have raised their hands today. Lord, I am confident today because they have reached this point of understanding. That's the first step, to know that our identity has been stolen. And Lord, I'm confident today that those that raise their hands are going to begin to put you first. And they are going to honor you. Lord, I know that when they honor you, you will honor them. Lord, you will get their identity back. You are stronger than the one who has stolen it. And you care even more than we do that we understand and live out our identity in you. And so, Lord, I pray, Lord, that as we take our position of who we are in you and live out our Christian identity, Lord, that you would go through us, with us, work through us, and that, Lord, we would have a testimony from the world around us saying, I want what you have. I've decided that I want your God. I want a relationship with Jesus Christ like you have. Thank you for the privilege that we have as children of God, saints of God, heirs of God, joint heirs with Jesus Christ. We pray these things in Jesus' name.